Our scripture reading this morning can be found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved.
By God's grace. Now, when my daughter saw this title, she giggled. Why is that? She said. Yes, by God's grace, Arnold Sego. Every single time. And so, any of you who've ever gotten an email from me, you've seen this. And today, hopefully, I can explain a little bit what I'm talking about when I say that. This is a question that we asked our prospective pastor when we were interviewing him, which actually he's accepted and he will be our pastor in a couple of weeks. He'll be here. This was one of the questions that we asked him. Actually, I came up with this question, and my wife points out that it's wrong grammar, but that's okay. I said, this is exactly what I asked him, and so this is exactly what I'm going to put up there. What is the causal relationship between justification, sanctification, and salvation? Kind of threw everybody there for a loop. The pastors that were there at first didn't understand what I was talking about. So what are you asking? But eventually we got through that, and he answered. Well, I'll let him answer for himself. Today, I'll take a shot at giving you my answer to this, at least a little slice of it. We are mentón. We know our beliefs, don't we? And we don't mind sharing our beliefs. And today, I'm not going to be the only one sharing my beliefs. You will have the opportunity. I want everyone to stand for what they believe, know what they believe, and know why you believe such things. So, well, I'll be asking you questions. I will be expecting answers back. And don't be shy. Don't be afraid to give the wrong answer. It's not really a problem to be wrong. It's a problem to stay wrong on purpose if you've seen the truth. But we've all been wrong before, and the most important thing is that we learn from God. So, I'm going to take a short survey based on this question. And today we're going to focus mainly on the relationship between sanctification and salvation. That justification, I'll save that for another day. So, what is the relationship between sanctification and salvation? And we came up with three options. The first one, salvation causes sanctification. B, sanctification causes salvation, so the opposite direction. Or C, none of the above. This is comprehensive. There cannot be any other options than these. Either it's A, or it's B, or it's not one of them. Something else completely different. Okay. A, who believes A? Salvation causes sanctification. If you believe A, say A. Some people said A. If you believe B, sanctification causes salvation. So it's the causal relationship is the other way. Sanctification leads to and results in salvation. Say B. Okay, there's a couple of people. Anybody else want to jump on B? It's okay. Or C, neither one of these two. All who agree with C, say C. Okay, there's some people there. That's fine. All right. I'll tell my answer, but I'll take about half an hour to give you my answer. First, what do we need to be saved from? This is... Right, if we're going to figure out salvation, sanctification, all this stuff, what is it that we really need to be saved from? So let's turn to our Bibles. Well, actually, I'm going to be projecting it up here, so you don't have to rush, but I know a lot of people like to look in the book. That's very good. So what do we need to be saved from? We have Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is a standard. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what do we need to be saved from? From sin. That's a simple one. But there's another verses that we don't often get in answer to this question, but it's actually more details on this question. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what is the problem here? We'll back up. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, many people say, and rightly so, that we need to be saved from death, right? I mean, death is a very bad thing. We want to avoid death. But we have to get a really clear understanding of what death it is that really we need to avoid. There's a death that's really not a problem. It's a sleep, and most of us would like to have more. But there's this death we don't want any part of, and this death in trespasses and sins. And he describes there, what does that mean? And essentially, children of disobedience, that our conversation or our lifestyle was in accordance to the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of our sinful minds, and being children of wrath. This is the death that we want to avoid. This is what Jesus has come to save us from, is from sin. And here's a pretty good description of what sins he's saving us from. Now, how are we to be saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is a verse that we've heard many times. For by grace are ye saved through faith. What are we saved by? By grace. How do we get that grace? Through faith. In fact, you know, I love this verse so much. I mean, this became one of my favorite verses so long ago that when I had a child, a daughter, I decided that my granddaughter was going to be named Grace. And my daughter was going to be named Faith, so we can have grace through faith. So it's a very long-term plan. Anyway, how does this work? Here's my favorite illustration for this. Here's a diagram of a vine. So right here at the bottom, where the nutrients are, that's grace. Okay, and your roots stick right into the grace, and that root, trunk, branches, all that system on how you get grace, that's faith. And when that grace is going through the faith, you get fruit at the end. And what's the fruit of grace going through faith? Salvation. We are, saved by grace through faith. And how do we manage to earn this grace through faith and we're saved? It is a gift of God. If you look at that verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the it that's a gift of God? It's grace or faith or salvation? It's all of them. All of those things are gifts of God. We will not deserve it. And here's something to keep in mind. Even that faith, I mean, there are people who say that, yes, we get grace from God, and we get salvation from God, but that faith, we need to generate that faith. No, we don't. God gives us that faith as a gift. And in fact, in my opinion, in that verse specifically, that it that is the gift of God is faith. So even the faith through which we receive grace and through which we bear the fruit of salvation is a gift of God. Now there's another verse. We continue. We'll stay there right there in Ephesians 2. What is it not? What does not get us salvation? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves. That faith is a gift of God. That grace is a gift of God, and so is the salvation. It is not of works. Otherwise, we would boast. We would say, look what I did. Look what I managed to do by God's grace. Look what I managed to do. No, not by works. Now let's illustrate this. Well, God illustrated this, actually. Does anybody know what was God's big lesson on how to be saved? Anybody remember? Anybody know what this is? The sanctuary. The sanctuary system was God's huge, gigantic object lesson on what it takes to be saved from sin. And when you go into this sanctuary, campus, whatever you want to call it, where is the first thing where you come across God's standard of righteousness? Where do we first see God's requirement of holiness? Right there. Oh, do you know what that is? That's the outer wall. Right there on the outside, we see God's standard of righteousness. Well, let's look. Exodus chapter 38, verse 18. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and 20 cubits was the length, and the height and the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. Now that's talking about that gate right there. But all around that, that's 5 cubits high. Well, what is it made of? That white stuff. That's linen. Fine linen. What does linen stand for? Anybody know? Well, we have the verse, right, in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 8, that when John saw these people dressed in white linen, he asked, what is that? And the angel said, that's the righteousness of saints. That white linen is righteousness of saints. Well, where do the saints get their righteousness? From Christ. We do not have our own righteousness. Right? No matter how saintly we may be, we do not have our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And that, well, that's a standard, isn't it? We are not the standards for each other. We are not the standards for anyone. We have only one standard, and that's Jesus, and it's his righteousness. Let's look at the height. How tall is this wall that goes all the way around the sanctuary? It's 5 cubits. How many feet is that? Is anybody, sanctuary students? How long is 1 cubit? Well, there's 18 inches. It's at least 18 inches. But this is a sanctuary cubit. Cubit and a handbreadth. Ezekiel will not study today. It's about 1.8 cubits. So how many, 1.8 feet per cubit. So how many feet is that? Mathematicians, please. Yes, little girl. Okay. 9 feet. Correct. It's 9 feet tall. What can we learn from that? Who's our tallest member here? Johnson, perhaps? 6'4"? Oh, somebody else is taller? Anybody close to 9 feet? I didn't think so. You see, God's righteousness is way over our heads. Who's the tallest guy in the Bible anyway? Goliath? How many cubits was he? 6 cubits and a span. That's 6.5 cubits. And, well, the calculations vary, but it's about 9.5 to 10.5 feet. So if he was that tall, the best that he could do was look over the wall. He could not get over that wall. I suppose break it down. But we regular people, no matter how tall you want to get, we will not meet Christ's righteousness on our own. Now, how can we get to the other side? If we're there outside the sanctuary, outside the walls, and we need to get through and into and inside, well, there are different ways of going about that, and many people have come up with options. And one option is basically stepping over the wall. Now, we know you cannot step over this wall. This is 9 feet tall. You cannot step over the wall. And most people agree with that. So they come up with this theology that says, well, Jesus, he's a giant among men, a spiritual giant, and he can step over the wall for me. Well, was he a spiritual giant? But yes. Does he step over the wall for us, basically leaving us outside so he can be on the inside? Is that the plan of salvation? You know, the plan of salvation was because we fell, we fall short of the glory of God, we are unholy, and we need to be saved. Jesus is already holy. He doesn't need to be holy to be with God. He was already there. He needed to come out and figure out a way to get us in. So him going in for us is just not going to work. I mean, he might as well live forever in heaven for us. That's also not going to work, right? Well, what's another option? Well, you can take an escalator and just ride over. Oh, they didn't have escalators back then, but bear with me. Or you can go simpler, easier to make, a ladder. Now, this corresponds to certain schools of thought. That first one is what I call cheap grace. Okay? And a lot of people believe this, that Jesus does it for us. We don't have to obey. Jesus obeyed for us, which, in a sense, is true. Aren't there things that Jesus did for us that we cannot do for ourselves, that we can never do for ourselves? And for one, he died the second death. We do not want to do that for ourselves, I guarantee you that. So he did that for us. Yes, there's a place for Jesus doing something for us, but not here. The other one is let go and let God. That's the escalator, and a lot of people believe in this. So basically what they mean is, well, you step into God's grace, and you just ride it. Just stand there, and God takes care of everything for you. And everything goes great. And, you know, that has some truth in it. Isn't it true that, I mean, not only that God does things for us, but God does things in us. Even, you know, that we can't do for ourselves. We don't have the power to do it. And our thoughts need to be changed. Our feelings need to be changed. Can you do that on your own? No, that's something that God just has to work in you. So yes, there are aspects of riding the escalator, so to speak, where you just go into God's grace and God takes care of certain things. But that's not all. That doesn't actually work. And here is that third option. That's the ladder. Do your best and God does the rest. And this actually is one of my favorites. Back a long time ago, almost 20 years ago, one of my friends asked me, how does this salvation thing work? And And I thought for a moment, and then I said, well, you know, we do our best. We try our very best to obey, and when we fall short, God will take care of the rest. But that's the ladder. Are any of these actually the way to get into the sanctuary? No. What is actually the way to get into the sanctuary? Through, well, there's a special door. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Okay, the veil. This is what I call, do your best, God does it all. Jesus is the veil. You don't go over the wall. You go through it, through the veil. And what is that veil? It is his flesh. It is his sacrifice. Now you think about this. The sanctuary was enclosed in white linen. What else was covered in white linen? Jesus was. When he was sacrificed, he was covered in white linen. All this whole thing, this sanctuary thing, it's all covered in Jesus' righteousness, in his sacrifice. All that you're going to find inside is we walk through the veil, which is Jesus' flesh, Jesus' sacrifice. So I mean, what part do we have in there anyway? What does the sinner do when he gets inside the sanctuary? Now, he doesn't get there and then everything is done for him. There is something that he must do. Very important. And what is that? So he brings a sacrifice and then he confesses his sins on the sacrifice. He must confess. And then the sinner kills the sacrifice. Our biggest claim to fame in the part of salvation is we kill Jesus. We kill the sacrifice because of our sins. So what really can we boast of, you know, that our works, what have our works accomplished? Nothing but Jesus' death. Now let me give you a little quiz here. See how well we're doing. True or false? All that man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So, is this true or false that all that we can possibly do toward our own salvation is to accept what Jesus is offering? All who believe this is true, say true. Some people do. All who don't believe this, say false. Well, I heard some whispers there. This is true. This is from, actually, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 343. All that we can do toward our own salvation is to accept what Jesus is offering. That's it. The sanctuary service, what do? You are accepting the death of the sacrifice because of your sin. Next, Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now it's talking about good works. Are good works useless? Well, no. They are very useful. In fact, if you look at this verse, it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, for the purpose of good works. This is the point. This is why he wants us to be saved. This is why he wants us to be converted, is for good works. If he converted us in so that we can continue in our bad works, then what kind of conversion is that? We haven't really changed. That's not conversion. So we are changed. We are saved so that we can do good works. And that's what he ordained. And what for? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we see here that our good works, well, they do a good work, which is people see them and glorify our Father in heaven. They're not supposed to see our good works so that they glorify us, so that they stand up and applaud what we did, but it's perfectly fine for them to see our good works and glorify God. Well, actually, what if we didn't do any good works? What if we sat at home and had wonderful thoughts and wonderful feelings and all these great ideas all day, every day? Who would know? No one would know. It's between us and God, because man only sees the outward appearance. And if your outward appearance is not good, they don't know what's going on. In fact, if they don't see you, they don't know what's going on. That's why good works are important, so that men, other people who cannot read the heart, other people can see your good works and glorify God. If you look at Hebrews 11, there's all these people who were faithful. How do we know that they were faithful? How do you know that Abraham was faithful? It says Abraham was faithful because he went out and did this. Abraham was faithful because he sacrificed Isaac. Moses was faithful because he did something. Everybody was faithful because they did something. Nobody was faithful because they had wonderful thoughts. They were faithful and they did something, and that's how we know that they were faithful. And so our good works are very important, but therefore glorifying God, they have nothing to do with our salvation. They do not cause our salvation. I caught this in the Sabbath School Quarterly. I like it. Well, let's just read it. Let no one take the limited narrow position that any of the works of man can help in the least possible way to liquidate the debt of his transgression. This is a fatal deception. God always demanded good works. The law demands it. But because man placed himself in sin where his good works were valueless, Jesus' righteousness alone can avail. Did we catch that? This is very important. Because man placed himself in sin where his good works, those are the good works, I'm not talking about the sinful works, I'm talking about the good works, where his good works were valueless, Jesus' righteousness alone can avail. Is this true? Say true. Somebody think it's false? Say false. Well, I believe this is true. Our good works, no matter how good they are valueless. Only Jesus' good works, only Jesus' righteousness can avail. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17 so we can get this story. Luke 17, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So this was Jesus' parable. And this servant, when he is commanded certain things, which in this story, he was commanded to prepare a meal for the master. Does the master thank him and say, great, that was wonderful? And the servant says, hey, don't I get bonus credit for that? Jesus said, no. When you have done everything that was commanded you, you are to say, you are an unprofitable servant. You didn't gain any credit for doing what you were commanded to do. You've only done your duty. So, what is our duty to our master? What is it that God wants us to do? What does he expect from us? Well, our duty is perfect obedience. Not just most of the time, all the time. From what age? From when you start living until you're dead. From beginning to end, perfect obedience. There is never a point in your life when God says, well, that obedience, that was perfectly fine. there was no problem there. Disobedience is always bad. Period. Righteousness, good works, perfect obedience is what's expected out of us. So, let me ask a question. Has anybody here achieved that level of perfect obedience from when you started living until today? Raise your hand. None. Okay, that's fine. That's what I expected. All have sinned, right? So, that's a little hard, right, going all the way back to the womb. Let's just start at any point. Let's say last week. Has anybody here been perfectly obedient since last week? 100% complete obedience. God looks at your life and says, that was perfect. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Raise your hand. Starting yesterday? Anybody? Perfect obedience. You know, it doesn't matter when you start your perfect obedience. If you did not start at the very beginning, it's not good enough. And even if you did become good enough, and let's say, you know, starting today until you die, you perfectly obeyed all of the time. You obeyed every command of God. What have you done more than He has asked of you? Have you exceeded His requirement? No, even if you perfectly obeyed, what do you say? We are unprofitable servants. So it doesn't really matter how obedient we get. We're still unprofitable servants. We cannot make up any ground. We're in the hole. We're in debt, that debt of sin. We are not going to dig out that hole by us obeying. The best thing that we can do by obeying completely, 100% holiness, is to not get any deeper. But we are not climbing out by obedience. And that's why Paul says in Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, our salvation is according to God's mercy, not our works of righteousness. Note, He's talking about works of righteousness. He's not talking about disobedient works. He's not talking about bad works or fleshly works or anything like that. Now, some people say, well, the works that Paul is talking about there are the works that are not empowered by the Holy Spirit. Those are the works of the flesh. Now, have the works of the flesh been ever, have they ever been called works of righteousness? Yes or no? No. Self-righteousness, yes, but that's no good. So, we're not talking about works of the flesh here. We're talking about works of righteousness, which we do. Okay, we're not talking about works of righteousness that Jesus has done. We're talking about works of righteousness that we do, and works of righteousness, that white linen, righteousness of saints, comes from Jesus. But when we do that, still we just break even. We're unprofitable servants. That's why our salvation is still according to His mercy. Okay, let's continue. How do we get works then? Where does that come from? Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Okay, so we see here, he describes a very nice bunch of people. Zealous for good works. Yes, they're peculiar because why? Why are they peculiar? Because they're pure. That is strange on this planet. To be pure is a strange thing. We are to be redeemed from all iniquity. Let's back up here. What else? These people deny ungodliness and worldly lust. They live soberly, righteously, godly. In what world? In the next world? In heaven? No, in this present world. So today, they're living godly. And we're not talking about, you know, sometime in the future in heaven, or even sometime in the future on earth, you know, that vague sometime in the last days we're going to be good. No, today, in this present world, today, we can be good. How? What is it that brings about all this good stuff? For the grace of God, which brings salvation. So which kind of grace is this? This is the grace that saves. This is the same grace in Ephesians 2 verse 8 that says, by grace are ye saved. That same grace that saves makes you holy. Get all that good stuff, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living soberly, living godly, looking for that blessed hope. So we're waiting for Jesus, Adventist, right? And he redeems us from all iniquity, purifies himself of peculiar people, zealous for good works. All that comes from grace. Is this grace through the works of the flesh, through our own human efforts? No, it's the same grace. It's the grace that saves through faith. Now look at this tree. It's that same tree. Grace at the bottom, the nutrients coming through faith and brings forth the fruit of salvation. Remember that on the left side? But it also brings forth the fruit of sanctification. And that's what Titus 2, 11 to 14 tells us, that our good works, our sanctification is another fruit on that same tree. So, what is the causal relationship between sanctification and salvation? Well, I mentioned it earlier. I don't believe there's a causal relationship. So, how is this? Well, they're right? They're two fruits on the same tree. Does one fruit bring forth another fruit? I mean, have you guys ever had a tree where the fruits pile up on top of each other? No, the fruits come off the branches, right? So salvation is a fruit of faith. And sanctification, also a fruit of faith. They do not bear each other. So it's like, you know, you have one kind of fruit here that's, you can think of it as salvation. And then you have another fruit, perhaps looks really, really different, that's sanctification. Now, does anybody know what these fruits are? This and this other one? Oh, the people who've lived in Asia have an idea. What do you think? Pineapple. This one's a pineapple? Okay, what about this one? Watermelon? This is what they are. One is the top, and one is the bottom. Now, they look different when you look at it from different angles, but it's actually the same fruit. I was there at the store, and I was flipping around, people looking at me funny, taking pictures of a pineapple. I needed to find a good one. Some of them were just ugly. But you know, it looks very different, doesn't it, when you look at it from certain angles. But if you look at it the right way, well, it's the same thing. Is that what salvation and sanctification are? Is it actually the same fruit from different angles? Or are they two separate fruits? Well, let's see. Look at this set of pineapples. They're baby pineapples. What comes first? The top or the bottom? Well, let's take a close-up look. There's one of those baby pineapples. I know the answer to this question because I've grown pineapples. What comes first, the top of the pineapple or the bottom of the pineapple? Some say bottom, some say top. Okay. In my experience, growing pineapples, every pineapple has both a top and a bottom. There's no pineapple with only a top. Right? Because when you cut it, the top, it used to be the top, is now the bottom. But if you look at it, it's always there. The top is the crown. Certainly that's what you plant. And there's so many. You know, I'll do a sermon on object lessons of the pineapple. There's a lot. But The pineapple always has a top and it has a bottom. It has that the crown, this, and that, where the stem is. Can you see? Well, what part do you see most of the time? Is the most obvious part? Well, it's the crown. There's leaves pointing out all over the place, and that's where you grab it. So that's like sanctification. You can see that. The bottom part is like salvation. You don't see that. I mean, when do you see the bottom of the pineapple? Those who have picked pineapples at the harvest is when you see the bottom of the pineapple. When do you see salvation? If someone has been saved, that's also at the harvest. There is no causal relationship between the two. Well, I think we've established that. And are they part of the same fruit? Well, okay. Let's look a little deeper. There's this sentence. I love this sentence when I saw it years ago. Somebody else wrote this one. To be redeemed means to cease from sin. Okay, another test, another Mentone test. All who agree with this say agree. Agree. Oh, there's a couple. All who disagree with this say disagree. Nobody. There's more abstentions as we go along. Okay, this is not really a trick test. To be redeemed means to cease from sin. Turn your Bibles to Titus. Well, we'll stay in Titus. We remember this part. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity? Paul says that this is what Jesus has come to do. To redeem us from all iniquity. To redeem us from sin, right? So if you're talking about to be redeemed, well, you got to stop sinning. This is a true statement. To be redeemed means to cease from sin. I mean, aside from Paul saying that, the Spirit of Prophecy also says this. This sentence, to be redeemed means to cease from sin, that's from Review and Herald, September 25, 1900. Now, let's analyze the sentence a little bit. That phrase, to be redeemed, can we think of a word, one word that can replace that means to be redeemed? Is there? Well, there is. Saved, or, you know, noun form. Salvation. That's what it means to be redeemed, right? The plan of salvation, that's the plan of redemption. So we have here, to be redeemed means to cease from sin. Salvation means to cease from sin, right? We just replace it. So salvation means to cease from sin. Well, we already studied that, didn't we, a little bit earlier? Matthew 1:21. He shall save us from our sins. That's what salvation means. That he saves us from our sin. That we stop our sin. Unfortunately, some people don't like this. Why don't they like this? Because, well, if you think about it, they say, what? To be saved means we got to stop sinning? Well, we kind of like our sin. Now, they don't say that part, but that's what they're thinking. I mean, they might not even be thinking it on purpose, but they like their sin. And so to think that they have to give that up in order to be saved, well, that just doesn't sound good to them at all. And people make up all sorts of excuses why they have to keep sinning. Well, we are weak. Well, we are, you know, we're only flesh. We're only people. Well, it's really hard to obey. It's painful to obey. It hurts. It's scary. Or we could get in trouble if we obey. All sorts of excuses. But you know, they're all excuses. People just don't realize how painful it is, how scary it is to remain in sin. And so they kind of stay there. But hey, you know, everybody has their excuses. Now let's look at another part. To cease from sin. Can we come up with a word that means that? Well, a couple of verses. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And a couple of verses later, if a man therefore purge himself from these meaning the iniquity, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So what is to cease from sin, to get rid of all iniquity? That's sanctification. Sanctification means to cease from sin. But we also said salvation means to cease from sin, right? Sanctification means that. Salvation means that. Do you see that they are interchangeable? They mean the same thing. Sanctification is salvation. Now, some people don't like this. It's hard to imagine, but there are people who have actually come up to me and said that because I teach this, sanctification is salvation, that I'm teaching liberal new theology, that this is bad stuff. Why would they say that? Why would they say sanctification is salvation is a bad thing? Well, because of that causal relationship. They do believe, and there are people who believe it, that sanctification causes salvation. The sanctification is a means of salvation. They believe that in order to be saved, you must first be sanctified. That they don't come together. That one comes before the other. Or another way is sanctification is salvific. Well, you can look that up. Salvific, basically, tending toward salvation. And we saw that sanctification is very important, but you know what? Sanctification is salvation. Salvation is also important. Now, well, I'm going to show to you this fan post, 1095. Give me a second here. Fan is one of my email groups that I was in. Well, I'm still in it. I just don't hang out there much anymore. Because I have kids now. But we discussed all sorts of theological things. And it stands for, FAN stands for Filipino Adventist Network. So I'm a Filipino, I'm an Adventist, and we had a network and we discussed all sorts of stuff with each other. Okay, and here's one of the things we discussed. This beginning part here, if you can see, well, why don't I use my little pointer here? This front part, starting with that and ending here, that's this guy wrote this. So this is one of the posts there. And this guy wrote this. Says the ultimate goal of sanctification is not to become perfect on this earth in order to qualify to have eternal life. A life of sanctification is a result of having been saved, but not the basis for it. Whether you reach that point here on earth or not is not the point. And here's the response. Continuing below that, a life of sanctification is not a result of having been saved. A life of sanctification is the meaning of having been saved. If Christ's salvation means only salvation from death, then it's true that whether or not we receive sanctification on earth is beside the point. But if Christ's salvation includes also salvation from sin, then sanctification is salvation. Salvation is sanctification. To miss it is to miss the point. And who wrote this? Let's go down to the bottom. By God's grace, Arnold Zego. And let's see, when did he write this? Look at that date on the right side. September 13, 2000. So almost 10 years ago, I wrote that. 10 years. For over 10 years, I've been preaching and teaching this same thing. Why? Well, I like it. It's true. Sanctification is salvation. But some people just don't like that. But you know, does it really matter? And like Luther said, here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. And I'm going to have to stand right here regardless of who likes it or doesn't like it. Now, some people may disagree. And I mentioned to you already that there are people who disagree vehemently. Well, that's all right. I think I'll go along with Mrs. White. I'll go along with Paul. Here I stand. Here I'm going to stand. Now, if you disagree, well, that's okay. That's nothing new. Lots of people have disagreed with me. On that fan list, a lot of people disagreed with me there too. Well, that's all right. Maybe you're not sure if you agree with all this that I have said. You know, that's okay too. I didn't get this overnight. I studied a while before it kind of clicked in my head, and it made sense. So, study. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Do not take anything I say just because I said it. Always look it up in the book. If you agree with me, I would like you to stand right now. I want you to take a stand with me. I will stand in front of here. I will stand anywhere and declare these things. But if you agree with me, I want you to actually stand up, literally stand up today and take a stand with me on this. Because whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, there is a battle going on. There are people who are trying to, well, who are denying this message. So, go ahead. I want you to stand right now if you agree with this. Sanctification is salvation. You cannot separate the two. You must have sanctification or you don't have salvation. Now, you don't have to stand up if you don't agree. That's fine. Maybe you have to study. That's fine too. So, look around. There are a lot of people who agree. Maybe not everybody, but you know, that's okay. And to say, as some people have said, that this belief is a divergent belief, that it is against basic Adventist theology, that this goes against the teachings of the pioneers, well, I guess all of us are wrong. But I don't think so. We saw the verses in here. I'll summarize with this. And I wrote it down just to make sure I got it right. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience. Very simple, very short. I think very true. And lastly, I'm going to read something. We rely wholly on Jesus and our relationship with Him for our salvation. Is that true? Do we rely wholly on Jesus and our relationship with Him only for our salvation? Yes. Well, some people say yes. We continue. We do not obtain salvation through works, but through the grace of Christ that we proclaim. Grace is a promise of God's pardon and the provision of God's power, justification, and sanctification. You cannot separate what Christ does for you, justifying you daily as if you had not sinned, from what He does in you, sanctifying you daily as you submit to Him and allow the power of the Holy Spirit to change your life to become more and more like Jesus. This is the everlasting gospel spoken about in the first angel's message. It is righteousness by faith. This is why Seventh-day Adventists should be the most powerful voices in proclaiming God's grace. The great controversy theme is all about God's grace to save sinners and through His power to transform them into His sons and daughters, faithful witnesses proclaiming the three angels' messages with Holy Spirit zeal through a living connection with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's from our new president. And do we agree with that? Amen. Well, yes, we do. So we close with Ephesians 2. Verse 4 to 7, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided us Your grace in Christ, that by Your grace we may be saved, not just from death, not just from physical death, but from the death of sin, from our iniquities, from our sinfulness. We ask that You help us to continue to walk in grace, that You may continue to work in us, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.